You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I mentioned last week, I think the best way to understand Ecclesiastes is to just read it in one sitting. It's not really a book to be taken and parsed out. There's going to be stuff that he says that when you read it, you'll be thinking, I'm not sure that's true, and it isn't. He'll say things that aren't true, and there, what this book is someone telling their story of their experience and their conclusions as they walk through that experience. And so he's going to say some things that are true. He's going to say some things that are not true. But if you think of his experience and the context in which he's speaking, which he'll make clear, if you take it as a whole, then all those sentences, all those statements make sense. You'll say, well, of course, that's in that context. That's what someone thinks. And so to be perfectly frank or blunt about it, it's a book written from a perspective of someone who's lost the consciousness of God. And it's their meandering through the world, experiencing the world, trying to find meaning when they've lost the consciousness of God. And so he's going to say some things that are the perspective of someone who's lost the consciousness of God. So he's going to say things that aren't true. Because when you're not aware of God or thinking of God or he's not the most important thing, you're going to be thinking things are true, but they're not true. So I'm not saying all truth is truth or that's your truth, but there is a certain reality to those kind of statements that if you don't have all the information, then you can say, well, that's your truth and it's true to you. Yeah, but it's wrong because you've left out the most important factor and you're not considering that. If I tried to tell a math teacher when they're marking my problems wrong on the test that this is my truth, I don't understand isosceles triangles. And so, you know, my proof of these angles being, you know, equal or congruent, you know, it's true because it's my perspective, because I'm ignorant. I don't understand. Yeah, it's like, yeah, that's why I'm giving you a test, because you were supposed to learn what the properties are of the isosceles triangle so that we can move into the next development of your math, you know, future, because we're going to now use these things algebraically and solve problems and you can end up building bridges. But we're never going to let you build a bridge if you haven't considered all the factors. So the most important thing you're building is your life. Every one of us in this room is building a life. So what life are you building and what have you left out? And things that you might assert are true and you believe with all your heart that they are, but are they? Right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. Do you have a blind spot? Are you missing something? Is there data that you've not factored in? Or is the most important thing humility before God and recognizing God? If you've left that out, how in the world would you expect to find meaning in the earth? So this morning I want to sort of look at his claim and his evidences, and then we're going to let the Apostle Paul answer his claim and his evidences. So Paul, I think, answers it directly in one of his letters. I don't think he's thinking of Ecclesiastes as he wrote the letter. I don't think it's like a point-for-point refutation of the argument, but I think it definitely, in spirit, answers the question or the claim that the preacher makes. So it's the words of a preacher, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, and this is Solomon. Remember, Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord. He was, according to our estimates, the richest man who ever lived. And he lived an amazing life that not even our richest people in the world could imagine, the things that he had at his disposal to please himself and his pursuits and the blessing of God on his life, to be able to be wise, to understand mysteries, to be able to think things through, his problem-solving ability, his memory, his capacity to compare and contrast things and then make new discoveries is according to the Bible, unprecedented. He's the wisest person who ever lived. So just the ability to accumulate practical knowledge, but then to make it practical and disseminate it and to transform his world to please himself. And we know from his history that his heart turns away from the Lord because he stopped worshiping God and started worshiping idols. And at some point in that journey, this poem is written, and I'll call it a poem. It's not a poem in our traditional sense, the way we think of English lit as a poem, but it's a poem. And it's a unit. You would think of chapter 1 all the way to the end. It's a unit, and it's to be understood as a unit. And so when you look at any of the parts of it, they have to be understood in light of what he's saying as a whole. And his statement, he gives us right away his claim in verse 2, and he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. So that's his message. That's the message he's preaching. It's all empty. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So he then spends the next several chapters proving that, giving evidences from his experience, and then he'll give some advices, his thoughts about how you would respond to that, and they're all over the place. Some of them you look at and go, that's actually probably pretty good advice, or that statement's pretty accurate, and then he'll say other things, and you go, man, that is terrible. That's actually not how you should think. And he gives a series of advices all the way to the end, and then there's a sort of a rudimentary conclusion at the very end where he says, here's my ultimate conclusion, fear God. And you think, well, that took you a long time to get there. But it's not vibrant. It's fear God, keep his commandments. It's sort of a heels dragging, like the grind has led him to a place, well, then it's fear God. And we're going to, I think, hopefully see a different life that is available. So I will start by saying I don't disagree with his claim or his experiences, because this was my experience when I didn't know God. This was the first book that I read as a new Christian all the way through. So when I got saved, I've shared that story recently, that when I got saved, they gave me a Bible and they put a bookmark in it on the Gospel of John, and they said, you need to learn about Jesus, read this every day, ask God to speak to you, and God's going to speak to you. So I started reading. Well, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, when you're a new Christian, there's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God, the same as, and I'm reading this, and I'm like, well, this is, whoa, man. But, Jesus turning water into wine, then I could get my teeth on, the narrative, I'm like, wow, that's a crazy story. So these events as they're happening, but Jesus responding, and his words are just so powerful, and some of it was going over my head, a lot of it's going over my head. And I remember, I'm in three or four, it's been a few days that I'm a Christian, and then I thought, I'm going to look, there's other books, this thing is big, they got me way back here, maybe I should start at the beginning. And so then I thought, I just went back to the table of contents, and I was looking at the names of the books, and I saw this word that I'd never heard before, Ecclesiastes. And I thought, what is an Ecclesiastes? Is that the elastic that's in my waistband and my chonies? I got some Ecclesiastes, or I don't know. I was like, what is this? And so I thought, I'm going to read this. I was maybe saved like 3 or 4 days. Oh my goodness. I read this book. I was struggling with some of the stuff Jesus said. I didn't struggle with anything this guy said. I read this book and I thought, wow, how did I not? Someone should have given me this like 2 years ago. This described the last several years of my life as a teenager, finding out that it was vanity, all was vanity, that I sought for this, and I went for here, and I tried this, and I went there, and I tasted that, and I had this experience, and I was empty. I was so empty. And so this book, for me, is an old friend. It meant a lot when I read it. And I remember coming to the Bible study and telling the youth pastor, he put me in the Gospel of John, and I go, I think my first sharing of what I read was John 3:16 because I thought I discovered it. I went on Wednesday. I think I'd been reading on Wednesday night. I went to the Bible study, or maybe it was Monday. I got saved on Sunday. Maybe it was our Monday night Bible. It was Monday night or Wednesday night. And I said, I found this verse. You've got to see. I don't know if you've seen this. And it's right here. It's John chapter 3 and verse 16. Like, I'm reading it to him like it's the first time anyone ever found it. And he goes, yeah, that's a good one. I'm like, I'm going to memorize this one. He's like, yeah, you should. That's a good one. And then I think the next Sunday I came and I remember the look on his, I can remember the look on his face of, I read this book this week. And he's like, Ecclesiastes, you know, like, who are you? And I was like, this is unbelievable. You know, and I'm like pointing all these things. I'm like, look what he says. And so I love this book for what it is. And so his claim in verse 2 is that everything is empty. And I don't disagree with that. If you leave God, if you're here today and you say, I don't really need God in my life, or God can be in my life as a component, an equal amongst many. I like my career. I like my family. I like my ease. I like my pleasures. I like my alcohol. I like my weed. I like my cannabis. I like my this. And I like my Jesus. You'll find that it's empty. Until God's in the right place in your life, there, you'll find that it's empty. Now, the Proverbs warns. There's a couple Proverbs that are kind of tricky. It says, the rich man's riches are a strong castle. And the Bible says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can live deceiving yourself if you haven't had proper suffering to awaken you to the realities that life isn't this. But if you've not been challenged, and if you've not had the suffering that challenges your presuppositions, so if you've had a comfortable life and so you've not been tested, then you could keep believing those foolish things and not, and you're like, I'm fine. It isn't empty to me. I'm not hungry. I've not been emptied. I haven't come to the end of myself. So you don't know the truth of what you believe until you have the things stripped away that you're trusting in. And what about when you don't have anything? What about when it's been stripped away? Where's the meaning of life if you don't have your riches? Because you could not have your riches. You could not have your health. What's your philosophy of life, or how do you find meaning for life when your riches will not solve your problem? When you're in the intensive care unit and your child has cancer and they're saying, you better call everybody to say goodbye because I don't know that they're going to last 24 hours or 36 hours. So anybody who wants to see them should come and see your child. Your riches don't mean anything in that moment, do they? You can't buy your way out of that. Your health, if you're like, well, I change my health for their health. Take my health and give it to them. You can't do that. What do you live for when reality sets in and the things of this earth pull apart? You know, the riches could be a strong tower, but the enemy can take out the tower of riches. But is there a strong tower that the enemy can't touch? Is there peace in the midst of that experience? Is there joy? Is there strong confidence when you don't have riches, when you don't have health, when you know, what's there? This guy had everything. And at the height of height, at the top of the mountaintop, his conclusion was, I got to the top of the mountain, and God blessed him with this great wisdom. He could figure it out. He's at the top of the mountain, and he realized there's nothing at the top of the mountain. The richest mountain, there's nothing up there. His experiences he describes, to prove his point, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Just look at a few of these and kind of skim through the first few chapters. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 3, says, what profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, and the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, it comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they all return. He's going to talk about that in a more poetic form in chapter 3. There's a time for this and a time for that. The sort of cyclical nature of life. You're here, but then you're gone. And he can't get his brain around that. I'm here and then I'm gone. And I'm here and then what's going to happen? I was here and I do all of this stuff. And then at the end, there's nothing. Look at verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That's one of the things with our appetites of this body. They're not ever satisfied. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. The ear's not satisfied with hearing. The adrenaline junkie will go until he dies. Right? The adrenaline junkie will keep going, keep pushing the envelope until they push the envelope and then they die. Like it, there's nothing, it's not satisfactory. He says, Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, you can go back and read Shakespeare and these tragedies, and you think, man, that looks like my workplace. I have an Othello and an Iago. I have a Hamlet. I have a wicked mother and stepfather. And, you know, you look at the story and you think, this is a... You can go back and read the Greek tragedies and you think, those are thousands of years old, those stories. So what's new? Human beings are doing what human beings have done. Verse 10, he says, is there anything of which it may be said? Look, this is new. He says, it's already been done in ancient times before us. And there's no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those that come after. Verse 11 is very wisely thought out. He says, there's no remembrance of the former. Well, you know, every generation, like, we found this. I'm like, no, you didn't. You just don't remember. It's already been found. But each generation, we were the one, like, we just discovered, like, no, you didn't. But you don't even remember. It's already been done. The foolishness. So then he extrapolates it and says, that's going to happen to me. All of my efforts and all the things that I've done, there's going to be a generation coming right after me, and everything that I did is forgotten. So it's empty. He's trying to find a way, how do I establish myself? How do I find meaning? How do I do something that is significant? And he's asking it without considering God. If you don't consider God, it's empty. There's some things are worse than others, obviously. You can have things that are very detrimental to everybody around you, and obviously there's impact, but you're not going to find meaning without God. In verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I communed in my heart, and I said, look, I've obtained greatness. I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and also to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Aren't you glad that you have access to the news of the world? Don't you feel less depressed? That you can wake up in the morning and your first waking thought, you can grab your phone and go, I wonder what's going on in the world. And you can get headlines from all over the planet and be right on top of all the things, and you're awake for 10 seconds and you're already totally depressed. With much knowledge, you know, he says, I'm chasing the wind. It's the idea that he's going after something and when he grabs it, it's just air. He's chasing it. He's chasing it. It's there, but he can't get it. And when he gets it, it isn't anything. It's passing through his fingers. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the knowledge and the wisdom, that pursuit was nothing. So then he said in his heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And he very quickly tells you his conclusion. This was also vanity. Then I'm just going to escape. I'll just escape. I was pursuing wisdom and knowledge, and that just created a bunch of heartburn for me. So what I'm going to do instead is I'm just going to get drunk. I'm just going to find the chemicals. I'm going to mix this chemical and that chemical. I'm going to do this. I'm going to any pleasurable thing. I'm just going to please myself. All my senses, my smells. I'm going to have aromatherapy. I'm going to have taste. I'll wake up and I'm experimenting with these spices in the morning, this thing and this experience. And I want these pleasures. I want them all. And he's experiencing all of them, but he's looking for meaning in those things. And while they might bring him a momentary pleasure, it doesn't tell him what his life is. Jump down to verse 10. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. You and I don't have that blessedness. So we're going to have to just take his word for it. He was wealthy. So whatever he wanted, he could get. There wasn't anything that he would want that he couldn't get. So he tried it all. Now, there's much stuff I want that I can't get. I want to go to southern Italy and have pizza every day. I would, like, if I could. Ed smiled at me when I said that. It's my Italian brother. He's like, hey, man. You're like, let's go, Rich. But, you know, if I had a jet, if I had my own private jet, you know, and I'd wake up and be like, man, you know what I need this week? It's Friday. I'm gonna be at the place, you know, let's jump in the jet, we'll fly to southern Italy, we'll park it on that thing, our buddy with the car will get us and we'll go get the pizzas we want. Then we'll fly up to Austria. We'll go snowboarding. You know, then we'll, like, you could, you know, that's how he lived. It was like, there was nothing I restrained from myself. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I haven't had that experience. I mean, I can go to In-N-Out Burger, you know. One of my friends was just at a coffee place in San Diego. He sent me a picture. It was a creme brulee latte. They make the latte, and somehow they get the sugar on the top, and they take a torch, and they make that creme brulee torch top on top of the latte. He goes, it's like the sugar disc on top of your coffee. He was like possessed with this idea. And he's like, and he showed me, he's like, I cracked open it. I was like, drink through it. Ah. I was like, that sounds a little sweet, bro. Like, I don't know. You know, that this idea, there's nothing that I could think of that I didn't just please myself. There's things we, you know, we're experiencing an amazing life, right? There's a lot of people in the world that if they saw the way you live, they would just not believe it. And I wouldn't say a lot of people, I'd say most people on earth, if they saw the way you live, they would just be in awe. They would say, you have the most amazing life. It's amazing. Fresh water piped right into your house under pressure. Yeah. And one valve turns on hot water. You have hot water immediately. Well, it takes a few minutes. You don't boil it. You don't have to have it. Like, no, it comes in. It's purified. We have a heater and it heats it up. You take a warm shower. The wipes and water on your head. You don't just have a bucket. This much is your ration and a sponge. Have you ever taken a shower with one bucket of water? It's challenging. When you got the one bucket and it's supposed to wet you, cleanse you, and then rinse you. It's a challenge. It can be done. You get better at it as you fail. As you know, the few soapy you come out, you're like, well, I'll be clean tomorrow when I rinse this off, you know. My first few bucket showers, I was soaped up quite well. And then you're like, oh, there's not a lot of water left, you know. No, I'm just going to stand in this and just let the hot water go on me for 10 minutes, 20. I mean, shh. No, don't record that. Edit it out. I'm just going to stand here and just feel this. Ah. How many people, you know, that's the experience of a very wealthy person. Not many people have that experience. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. Does your heart want pleasures? You could ask him, if you're here today, what does your heart want? Does your heart want pleasure? I'll tell you, you might think your heart wants pleasure, but that's not what your heart wants. Because you can give your heart all the pleasures the world has, and your heart will want more. Your heart will not be satisfied with pleasure. It won't. My heart rejoiced in my labor, so the satisfaction of a job well done. And that was my reward from all my labor, was that it's finished. And that's a great sort of endorphin. You check the checkbox on the checklist and you're like, all right, it's done. Solomon says that's the height of experience that I had in my pursuit. He's missing something, isn't he? Let's jump down to verse 21. There's a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill. Person works hard, does what's right, does a good job. That should be meaningful, but he has a problem with that one too. Verse 21, he says, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who's not labored for it. And this is vanity and a great evil. What has man for all of his labor and for all of the striving of his heart, which he's toiled under the sun? His days are sorrowful, his work is burdensome, and even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This is vanity. Even if you work really hard and do a great job, you're going to die and it's going to belong to somebody else who didn't even work for it. All that hard work, all that creativity, all that energy, and then you're going to be gone. So what did you do it for? There's no meaning in that, right? Ultimately, you realize, well, what was it? What's there? Chapter 3, verse 18. Jump to the next chapter. I said in my heart, chapter 3, verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. That's his opinion. Okay, that's his take. He's looking at life and he's trying to understand it and he says, you're just like animals. The appetites. Verse 19. What happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. And surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. That's an interesting conclusion. Man has no advantage over the animals. Well, yeah, he doesn't. If all there is appetite and the satisfaction of appetite, your dog has an appetite and it satisfies its appetites, and it's going to live its life, and you have your appetites, and you live your life, and it goes back to the dust, and you go back to the dust. And there's no difference. There's no difference between any of the animals or the human beings. Man's not different than an animal. And if man's not different than an animal, then all is vanity. I agree with his conclusion. If his experiences and what he's, as he explains his journey to us, a person living for their appetites is going to find out life is meaningless. And if that's all that there is, then life is meaningless. It's all emptiness. In chapter 4, verse 1, I returned then, and I considered all the oppression that's under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's no power. They have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. And yet better than both is he who never existed, who's not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. That's a very depressing conclusion. The people that have already died, they're better off than us who are still alive. Because this evil that's in the world, the vexation that's in the world, the injustice that's in the world, and it just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again, generationally, one generation after another. Human beings haven't advanced when you have the 20th century that has more murders, and I'll say deaths, murders, whatever you want to call it. I mean, millions and millions of people murdered by maniacs in the 20th century. Hitler, Stalin, you know, the genocides that are around the planet, not just Europe or Eastern Europe, but Africa has genocides all around the world. From the earliest part of the 20th century to the end of the 20th century. I mean, this is like all of written human civilization, some whatever 4,000 years of human recorded history, and the last century is the worst one of all. Like, well, that's not looking good. You know what? It'd be the people that already died are better than the people who are alive right now in 2024. Is his conclusion? And I would say, well, you know, if your conclusions based on your experiences are correct, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Well, his perspective is he's lost the consciousness of God because he became separated from God by sin. Sin separates you from God. Now you can say what I'm doing is not a sin. Well, that doesn't matter what you think about it. God says your sins separate you from him. And you can say it's not sin. You can say it's my feelings. I feel this way, or I want to do this, or this is in my heart, or this will satisfy this. This is what I long for. This is what I want, and it's meaningful to me. And so I say that, and no one can say it. Well, that's fine. You can say that, but it doesn't change reality, right? If we have an electrical outlet over here that we go to plug in the vacuum cleaner, and it's not working, and we say, "Oh, something's wrong with the outlet," and I go in there to try to fix it. I go upstairs and I go to the circuit board, and I flip off the breaker. And I come back down here to the outlet, and I pull it out of the wall, but I flip the wrong breaker. And with all of my heart, the sincerest kind of faith that there is, because why in the world would I take a screwdriver and put it on a live wire? I never would do that. I'm a very smart person. I've shocked myself many times. But I flipped the wrong breaker. But I believed it was the right breaker when I flipped it. What will happen to me if, having flipped the right breaker, I put my screwdriver on the wire that I'm 100% sure, because of my wonderful faith, that it has no power in it? Will my faith protect me? No. Your belief about what you think is true will not change reality one bit. Our faith as believers does not change reality. Our God changes reality. according to his sovereign will. And when we put our faith in him and are communing with him, and when we pray by faith, we have the things that we ask for. But it's not our prayers or our faith that do that. It's our God who does that. Our faith doesn't do it. We're living at a time where people say, well, this is what I believe is true. It's like, well, congratulations. But be careful, because the power's on. And you might get shocked. You might wake up to an ugly reality when you're smoking, when you burned yourself, when you found out that that choice about your sexuality, or that choice about that drug, or that choice about that career, or that choice about how much money means to you, and so you've sacrificed your family on this altar to get this money. There might be a reckoning day when you open your eyes and say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But what happened? What happened was you got separated from God because of sin, because of the wishes of the heart, the appetites, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And my eyes looked at that which I thought would please me and bring me pleasure, and God was telling me it's wrong and stay away from it. And I told God, no. And then I went for the sin, and that sin creates that separation from God. And separate from God, there's an inexorable decline that happens. If I'm separated from God, then that means I become distanced from God, and the distance grows. Separate from God means distanced from God. And the person who wrote Ecclesiastes was distanced from God. It's interesting watching people backslide, because when they start to backslide, it's like being on a journey and you're going along and you've started to deviate. But you're only a half mile down the trail, and you look over and there's the Lord, and he's only 25 feet away. And you're like, hey, Lord, isn't this a beautiful meadow? And he says, yeah, I'm on this side of it. Yeah, but I'm on this side of it. It's still good, and I can still see you, and I can still hear you. Yeah, but why don't you come on over here? This is the path. You're like, no, I'm good. I hear a waterfall over here. It looks good, and I seen some deer over here. And I see some other things I want to try out. Come back on this side. And then you stay separated from God, and what happens? Pretty soon, God's yelling, hey! You're like, you always have companions on that other road telling you it's a great idea. Did you guys hear something? We didn't hear nothing. I think it's your ears. I think your ears are playing tricks on you. And pretty soon you can't hear his voice. Have you gone through that? Maybe you're here at church today, and that's exactly where you are. There's people that attend our church that can't even hear God speak to them anymore. They're living in sin, and they think it's fine. They're completely satisfied in a sinful lifestyle. Don't even feel convicted about it. They're so far that when God's shouting, they can't even hear it. Distance from God. But that's not what happens. That's not the end. You're separated from God, then you're distanced from God, and then you become unlike God. Because how could you be like someone that you're so far away from that you don't even listen to anymore? And you look at the world, and in the world, you see a lot of people that are not like God. But what's the problem? Well, they're far away from God. Why are they far away from God? Because they separated themselves from God. That's what we're reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a person who was separated from God by sin, and then is becoming far away from God. And so he's asking the best questions. What is the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? But sadly, his conclusion is there is no meaning. There's no meaning at all. The best that he can find in the first chapters is just work hard and die. There's some satisfaction in a job well done. That's the best I can offer you. At the very end, after all of it, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. There's something there. He finally gets back to, maybe I should get right with God. Like, yeah, bro. That might be, you want to experience life. God is the life. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I was thinking of being far away from God, separated from God. The preacher is telling it like it is when someone's departed from God's presence. And I want to look at Paul's teaching in the book of Ephesians. So if you'll turn there, we're going to let Paul answer this poem. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. What is the answer for someone who's come to this place? I don't see the purpose of life. I don't see any meaning to life. Well, the first thing we have to solve I mean, when the person's unlike God, we're not trying to make them like God, because the reason they're unlike God is they're far away from God, because they're separated from God. So if you want someone who's not like God to become like God, how do you do that? You got to start at the beginning, which is you're separated from God. The reason you're not like him is because you're far from him. The reason you're far from him is because you're separated from him. So let's introduce you back to God. And then you won't be separated from him. And then you won't be far from him. And then you won't be unlike him. You'll start to be like him. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, I'm going to read this. I won't make many commentaries, but Solomon saying all is vanity. Well, here's Paul's answer to Solomon. He said, verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others." That's Paul's description of Solomon's pursuits. So therefore, I pursued this. I didn't withhold myself from any pleasure. I pursued wisdom. Paul says, you are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. But God, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up together." That phrase is powerful. Because Solomon says, vanity of vanities. And Paul says, here's the answer. You're far away from God. But if you come to faith in Christ, God raises you up. What's the difference between a man and an animal? Everything. Eternity. A relationship with God. Real life. "Even though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together and raised us up," verse 6, "raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The person writing this was in prison. He didn't have anything that Solomon had. But he's talking about, man, I'm raised up, I'm seated in the heavenlies, the exceeding riches of God's grace are mine, they're going to be revealed. This is not a person saying vanity of vanities. It's a person who's lost everything and has everything. By grace you've been saved, verse 8, through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We'll save verse 10 for later. I'm going to leave it out on purpose for now. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," you're called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, "that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." When I was reading Ecclesiastes, I'd been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I was reading somebody very smart, much wiser than me, more eloquent, and had experienced infinitely more than I experienced, describe for me in words that I wish I could have used to describe my life before Christ. And I'd been saved like 3 days. And I was in a different place. And I was starting a new life. And that old philosophy that resonated when I read those words, I thought, oh my goodness. I could have written this 4 days ago, but I can't write it now because I was far away, but now I'm brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm in a relationship with God. I had peace in my life. My circumstances were all the same. I was still not going to graduate from high school because I had a 0 in my English class. I didn't turn in one assignment in like 9 months. I had no points. You know how hard it is to do something like that? Not even one assignment. After I got saved, I went to my English professor or teacher and I said, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I've been a terrible student. I just gave my life to Jesus Christ. He's come inside and I want to be a good student." He smiled really big and he looked at me and he goes, "You're the worst student I've ever had." And he said, you have a zero in the class. Do you know how hard it is to have a zero in a class? They go, yeah, I do. It's been great getting it. You know, my surfing is way better. And he said, I could give you extra. You could do all the assignments and get an A on everything, and I could give you extra credit, and we could get you up to an F. Like, you're so behind, there's no way that you can pass this class. And he ended up giving me a D minus. He let me. He goes, you're not going to graduate, but we made an arrangement, and I tried to humble myself, and he was very kind to me, and so I did get a diploma. I don't have it, but I promise you, I did get it. Don't ask me for proof. I don't know that there is proof, but I did. They let me into college. I told them I had a diploma, and they didn't see it, but they believed me. I'm sorry. I think I have one. I mean, I guess I could call the school and see if they have, if they'll give me one. That's a long time. Is there like a statute of limitations on high school diplomas? I could probably get one on the internet. Sorry. I got lost in my failures. You who were far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. There's an answer. The answer is not to tell him, well, you just need to have this kind of pasta in southern Italy with me and my friend. We'll take the jet and we'll go there. You haven't had this. You haven't gone to these mountains. You haven't gone to Patagonia. You haven't climbed Everest. You need this experience. You need to jump out of a plane. You need a free fall. You got to experience that experience. No, you don't. You're far from God is what you're missing. And you're far from God, but you can be brought near by the blood of Christ. You can have the presence of God in your life. And then you can jump out of an airplane and you're fine. Or you can have that pasta, or you can have these experiences. But they're not your life. They're just something that's happening. You're like, wow, this is a blessing. Or you can not have them and have the blessing. Just have the Lord. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jump down to verse 19, chapter Ephesians 2, for the sake of time, verse 19. Therefore, you're no longer strangers or foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's our answer when he says, what's the difference between a human being and an animal? Well, actually, we're being built together as a holy temple for God to manifest himself in this world. Personally, he's living inside of us, and we're the temple of God. Corporately, there's something amazing and supernatural that happens in us corporately that manifests the glory of God. Amazing. Now, I skipped verse 10 on purpose because Solomon talks about the labor of a man. But look at verse 10, back to chapter 2, verse 10. When you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus and not being far away from God, you're not distanced from God, and now you're not unlike God. Verse 10 says we're participators with him, cooperating with him. He says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That, my friends, is not vanity. I've had people tell me, you're wasting your time. You could be doing something more significant. How could I? I'm doing what God told me to do. How could I do something more significant than what God told me to do? And if my life gets spent on what God told me to do, what God created me to do, how could that not be the most meaningful thing for someone who's created to bring pleasure to God? We're living an extraordinary life now. It's not vanity of vanities. It's, oh my goodness, look what the Lord's going to do. Who would have thought the Lord's going to do this? You know, the Lord put this on our heart, and so we started to go for it, and it was trial after trial, and we questioned ourselves, and we wondered, but the Lord said, no, persevere. And we persevered, and we persevered, and it was many difficulties. And then the Lord was, you know, and you could die in failure. You could die, and the whole world with commentary would go, well, that was a waste. And you stand before the Lord and said, great, you fitted in. You did exactly what I told you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because as the animal dies and as the human being dies, that's not the same. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you never die. He's the resurrection and the life. You've already started your eternal life. We're living it up. Live it up, friend. You're going to live forever. You're going to pass from this body right into the next one. Right through time, it will cease to exist, and to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And you're walking in eternity right now, already seated with Him in the heavenlies, to pass through the experiences of this life right into the next, seamlessly, freely, because of Jesus Christ. So vanity of vanity, sure, if you don't know God, of course. Nothing matters. You think I'm in the ministry to make something for myself? You think I want a name for myself? You think I want to pursue something that's empty, chasing after the wind, the power, money? Do churches get to be about power and money and sex? Historically, let's think of the last 2,000 years of church history. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. Money, sex, and power. You see that in church history? That's foolishness, isn't it? Why would I do that? That's vanity of vanities. That's separated from God because of sins. Walking according to the course of the world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. But what if I was brought near by the blood of Christ and I start listening to God? And my life is not vain at all. Even if I'm a prisoner in a Chinese death camp. Even if I'm a prisoner in a Nazi death camp. Even if I'm living in Manhattan and I'm the richest person in New York City, all that's going to burn, but my life is my life. It's not vanity. Not vanity at all. In fact, just a few statements of Paul's to illustrate or to teach us about this workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. That's not an empty life. Walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called is not vanity of vanities. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. I would suggest you verse 18 would tell you the makeup of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. His understanding is darkened, his mind is futile, his understanding is darkened, he's alienated from the life of God because of his ignorance, because of his blindness, because, verse 19, being past feeling, he's given himself over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. That life's empty. But if you don't walk that way, if you turn away from that, you start walking with the Lord, it's not empty. And then he gets very practical, starting in verse 25, gives you a list of how to get that stuff out of your life. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. You know, it's interesting to me that Solomon doesn't mention love at all in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's no love in it. It's how do I satisfy myself? How can I satisfy myself? How can I satisfy myself? It's like, bro, that's very unlike God. Is God looking at you and looking at the world going, how can I satisfy myself? How can I satisfy myself? You know, that's humanity apart from God. That's separated from God, distanced from God, and unlike God. Paul says, walk in love. If you decide, I'm going to walk in love. If you decide to walk in love, you will not say vanity of vanities. You will say, what a glorious life I'm living. This is amazing. There'll be so much meaning in a life walked in love. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Find out what's acceptable to the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walking in the light and walking as children of the light in what's acceptable to the Lord is not empty. Walking in things that God says is not acceptable is empty. Even if you say, I should do this, I want to do this, it's empty. It's a pathway to emptiness. Chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. Solomon's looking at it and going, I don't have enough time to please myself, to find the meaning, because I'm going to die, and all this stuff I accumulate is going to go to the knucklehead kid that I have. And he's actually, Rehoboam was pretty unwise. So you think, like, he's actually looked at Rehoboam and thought, this ain't going to go last very long. And it didn't. His son split the kingdom. All that Solomon did. Yeah, Solomon. Is that what you were living for? It was. And it was empty. Walking in the will of God. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Friend, are you living in evil days? Don't lament it. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. People that live in evil days should not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged by the evil days, because you are equipped. You're brought near to God. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were made for this time that you're living in. This is your time. This is your moment. Don't complain about how dark it is or how bad it is. Walk circumspectly. Redeem the time. Buy it back. It's not emptiness. You say, well, wait a minute. This is the election year. This happened. This passed. And Elk Grove, man, we've got militant homosexuals that have infiltrated our public school system at the grammar school level. Did you see the headline? Did you go to the meeting last week? Militant activists without parental permission are seeking to gather kids and expose them to homosexuality in our public school. It's disgusting and evil. Don't lament it. Redeem the time. Now be careful. Don't be wise. Be wise. People want to fundraise off you and foment fear, and out of your fear get you to give them money to their organization. I'm not sure how much of that money is going to do anything to solve the problem, any more than I think the $50-plus billion I think the audit said that Sacramento had spent on homelessness. I think they should have just cut a check to all the homeless people. Cut all the bureaucracy and just give all the homeless people that $59 million or whatever it was. Just, man, we have a bunch of rich homeless people that they could take us out to lunch, you know, like, man, I like your new car, bro. You know, I'd be like, that's a lot of money we're spending. Yeah, but the assistant director to the director makes this much money, and this person makes this. It's a whole bunch of pork. Hey, what's the solution? You were far away, but now you're brought near. The solution might just be for you to love your wife. That might be your role to transform the world, for you to love your wife. Because you loving your wife and caring for her and making her number one is going to affect your neighbor. And your neighbor's going to see that, and your neighbor's far away from God. And they're going to see the salt and the light, and they're going to come to the Lord, and God has a plan for them, and they're uniquely situated, and they might be able to make a difference that will change the world. And you loving your wife might be the catalyst for that to happen. You're going to visit your wife every single day to have dinner with her when she's in memory care. It might change the world. Because someone at your favorite restaurant knows you're doing that. And they're far away from God, but they know your character and what God's doing in your life. And though they're far away from God, they're brought back to God because of how you're loving. And that person's going to change the world. Getting all fired up about it and writing angry emails or yelling at people or walking around like an angry right-wing lunatic with your hair on fire is not going to serve the kingdom of God at all. So get the fire extinguisher out if your hair's on fire. Give yourself a CO2 bath. Vanity of vanities. If you pursue a political solution to a spiritual problem, you're more foolish than Solomon. We have a spiritual problem in America. Our heart is rotten at the core. We've left God. We've left him. We need to come back. Walk circumspectly. I'll close with this statement of Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I've come that they might have life. But then he adds, an adverb, an adjective, a describing word. I've come that they might have life, but then he adds this clarifier. It's translated in English more abundantly. Probably you could just use just one word, extraordinary. It's not ordinary. See, what Solomon's doing is he's living the ordinary life. And I'll just tell you right now, my experience with the ordinary life, it's empty. So I don't disagree with him. If what we're talking about is ordinary life, Solomon lays it out for you. Ordinary life, and he experienced it at a higher level than all of the rest of us will be able to. But that ordinary life, it's empty. So here's what God says. You're far away from me. Come back. I sent my son to die for you. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and your sins had separated you from me, but I don't want you to be separated from me. I want you close. I want you seated with me in the heavenlies. So you come back by faith in Jesus Christ and his work, and now you're close to God, and now you can walk in the light and walk in love and walk wisely and walk worthy of the calling that you're called with. And you can experience what Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. You know, when you tell someone you're going to church, they think you come to church, you have to dress in clothes you don't like, sing songs you don't like, listen to messages that you don't like, and live a life that you don't like. Is that Christianity? You wear clothes you don't like, sing songs you don't like, do things you don't want to do, and you're like, well, if I'm going to go to heaven, I guess I got to live a stupid life. I lived a stupid life, an empty life, doing exactly what I wanted. I'll tell you my experience, it was stupid and it was empty. And it brought a lot of heartache and it alienated me from people and people from me. The extraordinary life, it's amazing. There's nothing like it. You can't describe it. Who knows what the Lord's going to do? Live the extraordinary life. Father, help us. Lord, there may be somebody listening this morning that needs to repent of their sin and turn away from a foolishness that's gripped them and caught them. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that you'll cut those ties, that you'll bring the awakening, that you'll bring the quickening, the work that only the Holy Spirit could do to cause us to come to our senses and realize that we are far away from God and we must come back, and we must come back right now. And if you're here this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to come back right now. You can pray a prayer, speak directly to God. He's been speaking to you before you got here today. He's speaking to you this morning, and it's your chance now to tell him yes, that you're changing, you're surrendering, you're yielding to him, and you're going to let him do it. So pray a prayer with me and say, Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. I turn away from my sin. And I turn towards you. Please help me. Please fill me with your spirit. Please make me new. I want to follow you. I confess you as Lord. Jesus, you're my Lord. And I surrender. Father, we know the only way to find life is to pray those prayers and pray them daily. But Lord, for those that prayed it, and it's a big deal this morning because it's a big change, Lord, we pray and ask in your name for your power, your Spirit's power to be upon them to receive what only you could do by your Spirit. So Lord, help us. And I pray, God, that we would continue to live these extraordinary lives. I thank you, Lord, for so many in the room that their testimony is, you're not going to believe what God did last week. A miracle happened that I never thought would happen. Lord, thank you that you've called us to an abundant life. And we hear Solomon, we hear what he says, and he had all that money and he had all that access and he was empty, and it's so sad and tragic. We have such a small capacity compared to him, but God, we are living the abundant life, so thank you. Thank you for the glory. Thank you for the wisdom. Thank you for the open doors. Thank you for the victory over darkness. And we pray, Father, for power to be upon us. We pray for our community, Lord. We pray that we'd shine as lights, that we'd be the salt of the earth. We pray that you'd transform and take everything that Satan means for evil and turn it around for good. God, we pray that people in our city would realize the consequences of sin, that it's death. and there'd be a great awakening in our community. Lord, that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ and get rescued from hell and start to walk with God. Do a work, Lord, in our midst and give us boldness and use us, we pray. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.